Well, let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And we'll be reading the entire psalm. Let's listen now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done it. Amen. May the Lord bless this precious reading from his word. Seeking God's help and blessing, let's turn back to Psalm 22, especially focusing our attention on verse 25. Psalm 22, verse 25. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. Now, given the fact that this Lord's Day we plan to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's only natural that we'd be spending some time in Psalm 22. This is a psalm, after all, that points us back to the death of Christ. Well, ironically, in a sense, for David, it's pointing forward to the death of Christ. But for us, it points us back to the death of Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? We see the Lord's cry for help, his prayer to his Father to sustain him through his work of redemption and to raise him again on the third day for our justification. And so through the first half of this psalm, there are ample opportunities for us to meditate upon the Lord's death, to remember his death, to proclaim it until he comes. And we've done that before in the last couple years. I think I preached on this first half of the psalm. But the fact is that the second half of the psalm is just as important, because what's happening is the first half is describing our Lord Jesus Christ accomplishing redemption at the cross, his death, and his expectation by faith that God would raise him on the dead, just as he promised on the third day, that God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. We know from the story of Lazarus that a dead body tends to experience corruption, putrefaction, around the fourth day. God promised in the Old Testament he wouldn't allow that to happen. Ergo, it would be on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and several other reasons as well. But Jesus is anticipating that. But notice the key moment in the second half of verse 21, as we read, "You have answered me." And from that point on, we see our Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected, exalted glory, proclaiming his victory over sin and Satan and his faithfulness to take all that he accomplished at the cross and to now use it to bless his church. In other words, the first half is about the accomplishment of redemption. The second half of the psalm is about the application of redemption. Now the risen Savior, by his Holy Spirit, faithfully applies redemption to his people. And you can see that beginning in verse 22. He will declare his name to his brethren, and so on. So here's Jesus blessing his people through the proclamation of his name, that is, of his word, of his truth, and of the various ordinances of worship. We'll get to that at a certain point. But you can see here that the context of verse 25 is the resurrected Christ applying redemption to his people, present in our assemblies of worship among his brethren to bless his people. And that in itself is relevant when we think of the Lord's Supper, when we think of our communion, our fellowship with one another as his brethren in the great assembly, and then we think of our vertical fellowship with Jesus Christ in that assembly, especially in the Lord's Supper, but in every worship service, vertically fellowshipping with God in Christ. And here we have Jesus really reveling in that, in his presence to bless us in our worship. So it's very fitting when we come to the Lord's table to expect, as the promise is in this psalm, that he will feed us, that the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Again, getting ahead of myself, but there's a lot in here for the Lord's Supper in that respect. But especially as we come to the table tonight to renew our covenant with the Lord, to renew our obligations, our promises, owning our responsibilities as Christians, and renewing our commitment to be the Lord's and to do his will. It's especially relevant that in Jesus' description of his presence and his blessing in New Testament worship, that in verse 25 he refers to his blessing of us in our worship services as himself fulfilling his vows. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. So as God's people gather together in corporate worship, his brethren in the great assembly, those who fear him, who worship him in truth. He says he's going to be present to bless us, and that is the fulfillment of his vows. So in that sense, when we gather this evening, we're not only gathering to emphasize our duty to fulfill our vows, but also, and even more prominently, Christ's faithfulness in fulfilling his vows. Because in Christ fulfilling his vows, he enables us to make and keep our vows. It's only within the context of Christ in our midst, fulfilling his vow to bless us, to strengthen us, to feed us, to enable us to worship and serve him. It's only in that context that we can then make any sense of taking a vow ourselves. In that sense, whenever we come to worship, and especially at the Lord's table, we feed on his faithfulness. Psalm 37, verse 3. We feed on his faithfulness. He performs his vows. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. So a reason to be encouraged. If you feel burdened, if you feel overwhelmed by the vows and obligations that you have, recognize that you need to look to Christ and his fulfillment of the vows that he has taken to apply redemption to each one of his people. Now, with all of that said, this morning we need to look in depth at the idea of vows themselves, because for whatever reason, in recent years, there has been a movement of Reformed and even some Reformed Presbyterian folks who are godly people who love the Lord, but who have been trying to promote this idea of questioning whether our covenant of communicant membership, whether our church vows are actually vows, questioning whether marriage vows are actually vows. And so in order for us to understand what we're doing tonight in renewing our vows, we not only need to understand Christ fulfilling his vows, we need to understand what vows are and why it is that in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we consider church vows to be vows and we consider marriage vows to be vows. We're not going to be able to understand that till we understand what a vow is. So first, let's consider vows in general. A vow, if you simply just go back to Webster's Dictionary in the 19th century, a vow is a solemn promise to God. Very simple definition, a solemn promise to God. Now, if we want to broaden that and have a concept of what a vow is, we could say it this way, that a vow is a promise that has a Godward dimension, that it is a Godward promise. It is a vertically oriented promise, a promise that has religious, direct religious implications. It's vertically oriented. It has a Godward dimension. So promising to mow the lawn next Thursday is not a vow. It would be a promise, so on and so forth. But a vow has some Godward dimension, vertically oriented, or just simply put, a solemn promise to God. Now we need to distinguish a vow from an oath. An oath is not a promise itself, but an oath is something you add to a promise, or if you're in court, maybe you add it to some testimony that you're giving to say, XYZ happened, it's factual, and I'm testifying, so help me God. I promise to tell the truth, so help me God. So there's a promise there, but you're also using an oath to confirm your testimony. So an oath, in other words, is an acknowledgement of accountability to God. It's an acknowledgement of vertical accountability that you add to a promise or to your testimony. To say, I will do this, and if I don't, may God hold me accountable. I testify that this is true, I saw it with my own eyes, and if I'm lying, may God hold me accountable. Something to that effect. So an oath is added to a promise or added to testimony to acknowledge vertical accountability. And typically, an oath is added to a promise or testimony that is horizontal in nature. Not always the case, but oftentimes when they're, you know, if you're going to promise to do something in a contract or an agreement with somebody else, it's possible that you could add an oath to that to say, well, I'm not just promising it to you, but I acknowledge my accountability to God. So you bring in this vertical element to heighten the sense of accountability. Now, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says that we need to avoid doing that in a flippant way. We shouldn't just always be saying, well, I'm going to mow the lawn next Thursday in the name of God. We shouldn't be doing that because really our yes should be yes and our no should be no. But there are some solemn circumstances when it is appropriate to add some type of vertical accountability, some acknowledgement of that to a horizontal promise or something like that. Shouldn't be done all the time, but there are opportunities and occasions for it. More could be said. But you can see here that a vow is a solemn promise to God, a vertically oriented promise, and an oath is an acknowledgement of vertical accountability that we add to a promise or to testimony. Now, let's look at your insert here. I just want to make a few points about this because I want us to be clear that church vows are vows and marriage vows are vows. And in order to make that point, we have to go a little deeper into our confessional standards than I would like, but here we go. So, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22, section 1. And I think this will confirm what I've just said, but I just want you to see it in our confessional standards. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. So right there you can see an oath is this acknowledgement of vertical accountability, accountability to God, that's added to a promise or to one's testimony. Notice that the oath isn't the promise. The oath isn't the testimony. The oath adds that vertical accountability to it. So if, now that we wouldn't use this kind of oath, but if I said, I'm going to mow the lawn next Thursday, and I make this promise in the sight of Almighty God, if I did that, then the in the sight of Almighty God would be the oath, and the promise would be, I'm going to mow the lawn next Thursday. So the oath is not the promise, and the oath is not the testimony. As 3M said, we don't make the products you buy, we make the products you buy better. You get the point. The oath adds something to what's already there in the promise or in the testimony. Confession of Faith 22, section 5, a vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath. What's it saying? Well, what's a promissory oath? A promissory oath is the promise plus the oath. These two combined. So the oath is the added confirmation, but the promissory oath is a promise with an oath attached. And it's saying a vow is similar to that and ought to be made with the like religious care and to be performed with the like faithfulness. You see the point here? A promissory oath, I'll mow the lawn next Thursday and I make it in the sight of Almighty God, has a vertical element because of the oath. And there's a special acknowledgement of God in that that heightens our accountability to it. And a vow is already of a vertical and Godward character. So the vow intrinsically has that religious element, whereas the promise had the oath attached to create that vertical dimension. So a promissory oath is a promise plus the oath, and a vow is very similar because it involves a promise and it involves that vertical element. Chapter 22, section 6, a vow is not to be made to any creature but to God alone, because all religious action is to be directed toward God, not toward the Virgin Mary, not toward the Pope, not toward me or the elders, but it is to be directed toward God, God alone. And that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily. In other words, without coercion. It's not a vow if you had a gun to your head, if you were coerced. Now, you may have an obligation to make that vow. Psalm 76:11, make your vows to the Lord. That's a command. Some vows are obligatory. We'll see that. But voluntarily means without coercion. Nobody forced you to take that obligation and fulfill it. Out of faith, it must be in accordance with faith in God and conscience of duty. See, it involves a duty. You have a duty to make certain types of vows. In the way of thankfulness for mercy received, or the obtaining of what we want, we'll see that later, whereby we, now listen to the two elements, the two types of vows. On the one hand, we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties. This is the vow that we take when we join as a communicant member. We're acknowledging a list of duties that already exists. This is a list of necessary duties from God: read my Bible, pray, worship God, so on and so forth. We're just more strictly binding ourselves to things we're already obligated to do, or to other things, so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereto. So there could be other things over and above, separate from your already existing duties. For instance, if you applied for a teaching job and you would be off over the summer, and you said, Lord, if you give me this teaching job, I promise, I vow, that I will lead a short-term missions trip every summer for 3 weeks, okay? You'd be saying, Lord, if you give me this job, not bargaining with the Lord, but you're saying, Lord, I want this job. I think it would be good. I think it's something that would be helpful, beneficial. But if I get this job, I'm going to take 3 weeks of my summer off and serve on the mission field. That's not inherently required by the moral law of God, but that would be something that would be conducive to the law of God. It would be an opportunity for you to promise that thing to God. More examples could be given. You could say, Lord, if I can find a new minivan at a good price, I will donate my existing minivan to the local rescue mission. And there's nothing sinful about that. These are voluntary, not just voluntary, but these things go above and beyond our voluntary obedience to existing duty. So these are two types of vows. Obviously, our church vows involve something that is already a necessary duty that we have. We're just binding ourselves more strictly to it. Now, as you can see, the Reformed Presbyterian testimony says a few other things that confirm this. Chapter 22, section 4, an oath is a confirmatory act calling God to witness the performance of a promise. An oath may confirm a vow or a covenant. So there may be a vow that you make, for instance, your church vows, where an oath is added to it to make it even more solemn. It's not typically done, but you'll notice the final vow in our covenant of communicant membership. There is an oath, in a sense, it's oath-like language. Do you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God, so on and so forth? You see, there's an oath-like element that's added to our vows. Chapter 22, section 5, a vow in Scripture is an act of voluntary dedication to God of one's person, goods, or service. A vow is usually made by an individual. So notice here, there's a distinction between the broader concept of a vow that we've defined and a vow in Scripture. This is important because we're studying the Scripture this morning. We're studying Psalm 22, and we're going to have to look in a moment at what taking and paying a vow means, especially in the Old Testament. And in Scripture, if you look at the specific way this English word is used to translate a specific Hebrew word in the Old Testament, you'll see that it tends to focus on voluntary dedication to God of one's person, goods, or service. So somebody dedicates an animal to be sacrificed. Again, we'll look at that in a moment. But our church vows, what are we doing? We're dedicating ourselves as true servants of Jesus Christ. That language is in our vows. We're dedicating our entire selves as an engagement to be the Lord's, a promise, a dedication and devotion of ourselves to the service of Christ, when we take ordination vows, which again, people are saying, they're not vows. Oh yes, they are vows, because they have a vertical dimension, a Godward focus. You're not just promising the church that you'll do these things. You're promising these things to God. You're dedicating yourself, a voluntary self-dedication for the particular office or ministry that you're entering into. But in Scripture, you see this voluntary dedication. Chapter 22, section 6, and we'll get through this as quick as we can here, but it's just very important that we do. Chapter 22, section 6 points out, while it is sometimes difficult to distinguish between the uses in Scripture of the words vow and covenant, and I'm just going to stop there. Sometimes the word covenant is used where the word vow could be used. Sometimes the word vow is used in Scripture, and the word covenant would apply. The point that it's making here is that we shouldn't be so caught up in vocabulary and in the specific use of the English word vow to miss the concept and the fact that you can go to many covenants in Scripture and we could call them a vow and vice versa. So we don't want to get caught up in vocabulary. We need to understand the concept and apply it where it fits, because these terms, vow and covenant, are in many cases interchangeable. And then chapter 28, section 7, just a reference there at the end, the underlined section for you there, baptismal vows. When somebody comes to faith in Christ and comes to be baptized and professes their faith in Christ, that profession of faith and purpose we call baptismal vows. When parents bring their children to be baptized as a voluntary self-dedication of themselves and their child and a recognition of God's faithfulness and His covenant, they take baptismal vows. Baptismal vows. So recognize the fact that when in our denomination, when someone's making those promises, we call them vows. Now, the Westminster Larger Catechism as well. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 165, also speaks of baptism in connection with vows. And so you can see in the underlined sections, it says that the parties baptized enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy and only the Lord's. Notice, it's not saying baptism itself is a vow. No, no. Baptism is a sacrament. It's saying in connection with baptism, when an adult comes to profess faith and be baptized, that person enters into an open and professed engagement or vow or promise to be holy and only the Lord's. Now, just as a side point here, when Reformed creeds refer to baptism, they typically refer to it in every aspect which pictures a believer being baptized. You'll notice in most of the Reformed confessions, when they describe baptism, you'll struggle to connect it with infant baptism. And that's because they viewed infant baptism as flowing out of adult baptism. Someone dedicates themselves to the Lord and their household. And so there's an element at which the adult baptism is primary, that the infant baptism is secondary. That's recognized by Reformed theologians. So don't be confused about that. We're not seeking infants to enter into a professed engagement to be the Lord's. When they come to faith, God willing, later in life, they make that profession and it's all brought together. But in the adult baptism, you see all of these things taking place without that delay, without that lapse in time. So this is actually saying that when an adult comes to be baptized, they must profess engagement to be the Lord's. In other words, they must voluntarily self-dedicate their entire life and their family and their children, hence infant baptism, in connection with their baptism, a voluntary dedication and profession of faith. That's a vow. In fact, Larger Catechism 167, again, just look at the underlined section, refers to baptism as involving our solemn vow made therein. And again, the underlined portion, our engagements. So there is a solemn vow, and really it's our profession of faith and purpose, our church vows. Question 168 says that when we come to the Lord's Supper, those who participate, look to the underlined portion, renew their thankfulness and engagement to God. Question 174, what is required when we take communion? Turn the page over there. The underlined section says that we are renewing our covenant with God. Notice the standards use vow, engagement, covenant interchangeably, just as the RP testimony said that they would. Question 175 says that after we've received the Lord's Supper, we are to fulfill our vows. I have that underlined for you there as well. So, according to the teachings of our church, biblically speaking, our church vows are vows, ordination vows are vows. And you have a number of sections there. I'm not going to go into these, but if you look at the quotations from our Constitution, it's clear that marriage vows are vows as well. And some other quotations for you to look at. Now, we're done with the handout, so I promise we're done. We won't go back to that. But I wanted to point that out because there is an objection that comes. Now, if you think this is irrelevant, it's really not. I want to say it was last year I was making reference to renewing our vows, and I was making reference to Psalm 22 and Christ fulfilling his vows in the service just before our vow renewal. And I think there was a couple from another Reformed denomination who had just gotten married, who was visiting our church. And I talked to them after the service. And they, one of the things, we had a good conversation, and I congratulated them. But one of the things that they mentioned to me was, well, our marriage vows, they're really not vows, and membership vows, we're not sure if those are vows. So it was interesting. There are people that hold that view, and certainly I'm not criticizing them. I'm just saying there are people that may be here today, and you've heard that these things are not vows, and we shouldn't refer to them as vows. Well, the objection that typically comes is this, that our church vows, our marriage vows, our ordination vows are not explicitly addressed to God. You can immediately see the force of this objection and why there's so much momentum today among people that I would say maybe you should go back and read some of these documents, but really there's momentum to say, wait, a vow is a solemn promise to God, and the language of these so-called vows is not explicitly addressed to God in the second person. And so therefore, are they really vows? Are we not just vowing to ourselves? If you look at the grammatical language of our church vows, are we not just making promises to ourselves? Is there really this Godward, vertically oriented dimension to marriage vows, to church vows, to ordination vows? That's a strong objection, but it's not strong enough. And let me give you some reasons why our church vows are actually vows. For instance, 2 Samuel 15, 7 and 8, you can turn there if you want, but you don't have to, I can just read it. We're told this, "Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord.'" So Absalom makes a vow, that's the biblical word vow, and he makes it to the Lord. Notice what Absalom says, "For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" Notice it's not in the second person. It's a vow, but the language of it is as if he was talking to you or me. He speaks of the Lord in the third person. "If the Lord brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." So the grammatical language, I mean, really, we can't play games with all of these technicalities here. It's obviously a vow, whether or not the language is in the second person. If there's a Godward element and a vertical orientation, it is a vow, period. Doesn't matter if the grammatical structure fits a certain paradigm. And in fact, when Jacob makes a vow to the Lord in the book of Genesis, half of his vow is in the third person, the other half is directly to God in the second person. So the point is the vertical orientation, not the grammar. And think of it this way. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. We would all agree that praise or worship, singing of God's praise, is to be to God. Sing praise to the Lord. How many times do we hear that in the Bible? The fruit of lips, giving thanks to His name. So our praises must be essentially defined as being to God. But notice, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. See, these things are not mutually exclusive. The language of some psalms is directly to God, and yet we're indirectly exhorting each other as we sing these teachings. At the same time, some psalms, like Psalm 49, "Hear this, all earth's nations," you say, well, that's not praising God. You're not singing praise to the Lord because it's not in the second person. You're singing praises to the nations. Well, we would never say that. We would never say that because we understand that all of the psalms are directed to God, regardless of the grammar. They all involve the horizontal element of speaking to each other. They all involve the vertical element of singing these things before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, in the audience of the Lord to whom we direct our praises. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's fundamentally vertical. That doesn't mean the grammar of it has to be always in the second person. I would also point out that in the book of Isaiah, we're told that when people join the church, it is, as it were, an entrance into the family of God and into a marriage with God and with the church. And so we see in Psalm 22 that Christ's faithfulness to His bride, the church, involves paying vows. Those are Christ's marriage vows, Psalm 22, 25. He's the bridegroom. I will pay my vows. He's paying His vows in His feeding and blessing of His bride, the church. And when people join the church and come into that fellowship, these are vows of marriage as well. So Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5. "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." So God's married to His people. New members in the church are married to the church, married to God. It's this communion of love that is vertical and horizontal. And I think we can say that if church membership involves entrance into those marital vows, and if husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, certainly if Christ as a bridegroom pays His vows and fulfills His vows, can we not assume that husbands are to do the same toward their wife, that in the marriage covenant, these promises that we make are vows? And let me emphasize that. When you take a vow of marriage, the Bible says God is joining you together. What God has joined together, let not man separate. If you think there's not a Godward dimension, if you think there's not a vertical orientation to your covenant of marriage, think again. This is a vow. This is vertical. You're doing this in the presence of God, and you're doing it to the Lord, even as you're also doing it toward your spouse. It's both and. There's a vertical and a horizontal dimension. And that's crucial because these vows are significant. These vows should not be taken lightly. And that's why they provide a beautiful structure and framework for biblical family life and intimacy and love between a husband and a wife. That's why they provide that groundwork. And that's why the devil hates marriage. To put it bluntly, that's why he hates marriage. That's why he orchestrates the world around us to undermine marriage. It's precisely because marriage has a vertical dimension, and the destruction of marriage dishonors God and destabilizes the social order that He has established. So these are vows. They're vertical and they're horizontal. Now, How are vows used in Scripture? Vows in Scripture, secondly. Now here we're not so much looking at the broader context as we are honing in on the specific usage of the word vow in Scripture. And when you see in Scripture, as the RP testimony points out in your bulletin insert, the emphasis of the word vow in Scripture is on an act of voluntary dedication of one's person, goods, or service to the Lord, especially the free will sacrificial offering of thanksgiving. So in the Old Testament, if you were in trouble and you prayed to the Lord, "Lord, save me, deliver me," as Jesus does in Psalm 22, by the way, you would pray for deliverance, and if the Lord delivered you and you lived to see another day, you would offer up an offering of thanksgiving. So you would take an animal that you would have vowed or devoted to the Lord. "Lord, if you deliver me, I will sacrifice this animal. I'll go right down to Jerusalem, to the temple, and I will sacrifice this animal in worship of you and in thanksgiving for that deliverance." This was a free will offering. In other words, it wasn't embedded in the requirements of the law, but it was something you could do over and above as you felt the Lord leading you to make a vow, and then when you made it, you had to keep it. So it's a voluntary free will offering, a self-dedication of thanksgiving. And I have many scripture passages. I'm just going to give you one. But for those who sing the Psalms regularly, you'll hear this concept again and again in the Psalms. Psalm 66:13, listen to this. "I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." So there's this element of, I was in trouble, I prayed, I vowed, the Lord delivered me, so now I'm coming to Jerusalem to offer these dedicated animals as a sacrifice and an offering of thanksgiving. And in connection with that, I'm going to sing God's praises and tell everybody what God has done for me. And so secondly, the term vow in Scripture over time came to be associated very closely with not the thanksgiving offering, but with the offering of thanksgiving itself. In other words, not the animal you're sacrificing, but the thanksgiving and the joy in your heart that you're expressing to the Lord in your worship. And over time in the Scriptures, you can see that this is emphasized. Let me give you a few. Psalm 107, verse 19. "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from out of their distresses." And then verse 22, "Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing." In other words, the sacrifice is the thanksgiving. You can see this even more clearly in the prophet Jonah. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Actually, several examples of this in the prophet Jonah. When the sailors are saved earlier in the book, they make a vow and sacrifice to the Lord. But Jonah 2:9, when Jonah's in the belly of the great fish, he says, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So notice, he will sacrifice with the voice of thanksgiving. Let me give you some more. It's even more clear that the sacrifice itself is thanksgiving itself. Psalm 116:13. "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people." And then he says, verse 17, "I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of his people." Two more, because I just want to, I want this to be clear. Jeremiah 33, verse 11. Jeremiah 33, verse 11. "The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, "Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever," and of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. The sacrifice of praise. In other words, the praise itself is an offering. And an even clearer example of this, the last one I'll bring to your attention, is Hosea 14, verse 2. Hosea 14 and verse 2. "Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips.'" And the footnote often in your Bible will say, "the calves of our lips." So what it's saying is, your sacrifice of an animal, in a sense, is being overshadowed by the sacrifice of praise and the calves of your lips, so that even if you're not able to bring a calf or an animal, you still go to Jerusalem and you fulfill your vow to give thanks with your heart. And it seems as though from the Old Testament that at a certain point, people would just make vows to come to the temple and praise and worship and thank the Lord in itself. But they're the calves of our lips. And this is emphasized in the New Testament. The New Testament picks up on this because with the coming of Christ and his death on the cross, we no longer bring animal sacrifices. But does that mean that paying our vows and offering up our thanksgiving is done away with? Absolutely not. And so Hebrews 13, verse 15, "Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." The sacrifices, the calves of our lips, the fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of praise to God. So God has delivered us from sin. God answers our prayers. We come to worship God week by week, giving him exactly what he deserves, and having vowed to attend the worship services, to attend the appointed sacraments in our church vows, having vowed that, we pay those vows, we fulfill those vows by coming whenever we're able, week by week, morning and evening, to offer up our sacrifice of praise to God. 1 Peter 2, 5, "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verse 9, "His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What is Jesus doing in Psalm 22? In the second half, he's saying, "I will build my church. From the ends of the earth, they will turn to me, they will come, they will eat, they will be satisfied, I'll proclaim my name to them, I will gather and build my church as a holy temple in which spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving will be offered up in response to God's faithfulness to deliver those people from sin. And Jesus says, "I'll be offering up sacrifice of thanksgiving with you, alongside you, in your heart, in your voice. I will be singing with my brethren, singing of God's faithfulness to raise me from the dead and exercising my faithfulness to bless the word and the ordinances in the visible church." So you see this concept in the Old Testament. And we can go further than that. We can say that even in the Old Testament, to make vows to the Lord eventually came even more generally to be understood as a profession of faith and purpose to worship the Lord. Psalm 61, verse 8. Listen to this. Think about this for a second. "So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." Now let me ask you a question. David wrote this psalm. There's a Christological element, I understand that, but just at face value, David wrote this psalm. Do you think David vowed every single day to bring a freewill offering of thanksgiving? And do you think he's desiring us to do that? Do you think God's people in the Old Testament daily brought animal sacrifices in response to a great deliverance? Now, David may have sacrificed in the temple daily. We don't know that, but we understand this, that The idea of performing vows is a monumental deliverance from God. It's not something that you do every day. But here, we're told that singing praise to the Lord, being a worshiper of the Lord, being a faithful servant and worshiper of the Lord involves daily performing our vows. So clearly, the concept of vow came to be used more broadly of the faithful worshiper's commitment to the Lord. I mentioned Psalm 76, verse 11, make your vows to the Lord. There are some vows we have to make. We have to make vows in connection with our child's baptism. We have to make a vow of profession of faith if God has saved us. We must make these vows as Christians. And Matthew Henry has a wonderful, similar explanation in his commentary. There's another instance of this in Isaiah chapter 19, where vows are referred to in connection with conversion, with an entire nation coming to faith in the Lord. Isaiah 19, verse 18, speaking of the blessing of God upon Egypt, which we take to be through the Great Commission at some point. It says, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts, in other words, an oath of allegiance. One will be called the city of destruction. So five out of six will be Christian cities in Egypt. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. In other words, they'll be worshiping God. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. That's obviously their faith in Christ. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. We know it's the New Testament, so it must be a sacrifice and offering of praise and thanksgiving. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. So this massive conversion among the people in Egypt is summarized by an oath of allegiance, by a sacrifice of praise, and by making and keeping their vows to the Lord. Now, this translates easily into the New Testament. What is the quintessential summary of our commitment to the Lord as New Testament Christians? What is the passage that describes what it means to devote yourself entirely to the Lord? Think of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is he saying? He's saying your entire Christian life is a paying of this vow, this sacrifice, this self-dedication, presenting, offering your body and your soul as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. In other words, as the Israelites said on many occasions, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. Total commitment, total self-dedication. That's the Old and New Testament concept of a vow. So you can see it in its particular definition in Scripture. You can see it broadened to include worship, and you can see it broadened to include the entire obligation of the Christian life. All that the Lord says, we will do. And so with that in mind, when we look at the vows of Christ, we can especially appreciate what this is saying. And I'll just say it very briefly, and then this evening we'll continue and look at some of the specific ways through the means of grace that Jesus feeds us with his faithfulness. But I simply want to leave you with this morning. It is that your ability to make and keep vows is dependent upon Christ's ability to keep his vows. Jesus is the one, Psalm 15, it says that he swore to his hurt and did not change. He's the perfect example of that verse. The one who swears to his hurt and does not change. He kept his vow to go to the cross. He purchased redemption, and he rose again, ever living to intercede for you. He keeps his promises every day. Psalm 61:8, Christ in the fullness of that verse fulfills and pays his vows every single day, joyfully feeding you with his faithfulness, enabling you through the means of grace, through the preaching of the word, through the reading of the word every day, through your prayer life, through the praises of God's people, through baptism and through the Lord's Supper. He feeds you. He empowers you. He is faithful to do that. And this is the number one thing you need to understand coming to the Lord's table and professing your faith and purpose to the Lord. It is that it's not in your strength. You're not getting up there saying, look at me, I'm going to do all these things. You're saying, look at him, I trust, I believe through Christ I can do all things. I believe he'll give me the strength. I believe that he will pay his vow. And that as I'm faithful to come under the means of grace, and as I'm faithful to participate in my heart and soul in these means of grace, personal, family, and public worship, I trust that he'll equip me, and I have no doubt that he'll enable me to grow and expand my faithfulness and fruitfulness in the kingdom of God. His faithfulness guarantees our faithfulness. And as we come to the Lord's table this evening, understand that it is itself a sacrifice of thanksgiving. As our confession of faith says, it is a spiritual oblation or offering of all possible praise unto God for the sacrifice of Christ. Let's prepare our hearts to come and offer up and pay our vows and come and offer up our sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay our vows. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. But we also bless your name for the strong meat of your word and for this beautiful theology of vows that we see in the scriptures, which points us to Christ and his faithfulness, and which, by the power of your Holy Spirit, motivates us to walk in the way and even run in the way of your commandments, trusting that Christ will enlarge our hearts. We ask it in his name. Amen.